Jesus is God's chosen servant, and he's also the model of servant leadership. And we've been talking about that the last couple of weeks, because every true Christian, though a sinner saved by grace, a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, a follower of him, a slave of righteousness, is to follow that example. We are to be servant leaders in our homes and also in our church. This morning, we're going to be returning to our study of Luke 6. We were there a few weeks ago, and that's where we looked at the passage that Jesus is God's chosen servant. We're also going to be looking at Mark 3. You're going to need to put something in both those passages. We're going to be flipping back and forth between them. Jesus called some men to be servant leaders. We're going to be looking at them today. We often think of the apostles as men of some extraordinary nature and conclude, well, we can't be like them. We can never accomplish what they accomplished. But this morning we're going to see these were just ordinary men, really no different than you and I. And yet God used them to accomplish great things, not because they were exceptional, but because our God's exceptional. Our God is extraordinary. That's why they're able to accomplish great things. They qualify themselves to be used by God by learning to be his slaves. And so they became servant leaders in his church. To become leaders, though, they first had to learn to be his slaves, to follow him, to submit their will to him. The same is true for you. God can use you in similar ways if you will follow that part of their example. Turn first to Mark chapter 3. In verses 7 through 12, where we were some weeks ago, we recall that Jesus had been very busy in the region around the Sea of Galilee in teaching, healing, casting out demons. A great number of people had come out to see, hear, and touch Jesus, not only from Galilee, but from Judea, Jerusalem, even Idumea, way down to the south, and also from the east over across the Jordan River, and then northwest in Tyre and Sidon. There were multitudes that were coming around him. In verse 13, Mark states, he went up to the mountain and summoned those who he himself wanted, and they came to him and he appointed 12. Now flip over to Luke 6, because here we find a very important detail that Mark did not mention. Starting in verse 12, Luke 6, it says, "And it was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. And he spent the whole night in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him, and he chose 12 of them, whom he also named as his apostles." Luke puts a very strong emphasis here that Jesus spent the whole night in prayer to God. He did not call the disciples to himself until it was day. Jesus was not haphazard in this decision that he was making. It was a very important one. Now, spending time in prayer was very characteristic of Jesus. In fact, back in Mark chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, we saw that Jesus had spent the previous evening healing the multitudes. It was late at night before he got to bed, and yet the passage says he got up early in the morning, before it was light, it was still dark, went off to a secluded place to pray. It was that important to him. He would have been tired, yet he still put an emphasis right there. He did a similar thing here. He goes to the mountain at night where it's secluded and he's not going to be disturbed so that he can pray. It would seem that the more pressure there was upon him, the more important prayer was to him. Now, for us, when things get hectic, let's be honest, it's easy to put prayer off. It's easy to put Bible study off. The time is just absorbed by so many things you've got to get done. But is that really what we should be doing? And we all know it's not. And yet we all fall into that trap so easily. We need to follow the example of Jesus. In fact, the more hectic it gets, probably the more important prayer should be to us. Now, more to the point here is that he had a very important decision to make. And so prayer was even more important. So the more important decisions that you've got to make, the more hectic life becomes, really the more important prayer is. It's not an ancillary thing. It should be a heart and soul. Now, maybe I can make this a little personal. Ladies, if your life gets hectic, do you want to talk to your husband? Do you want him to help? Do you want his guidance? Do you want his assistance? Or do you just shut him out and say, I don't want to talk to you? When you're overwhelmed with decisions, do you just go off in a closet and try and think of everything yourself? Or do you find godly people who give you good advice? Well, who's the most important person we can talk to? It's not God. Where's the best advice we can get? Is it not God? And so Jesus makes a very important point here. He spent the whole night in prayer before he made his decision. It is the example we need to follow. How can you really claim to be seeking the will of the Father about a decision if you're really not talking to him about it? Can you? But that's where we need to go. The gracious thing is he always welcomes us. He wants us to be there. He wants us to come to him. Now, Luke 6:13 also notes that after Jesus spent this night in prayer, he called his disciples himself. It says when day came. Now remember, a disciple is simply a learner. It's a student, a follower of a teacher. And at this point in time, there would have been many who would have considered themselves disciples of Jesus to some sense, either greater or lesser, but they consider themselves followers of Jesus. Now, Mark 3:13 adds here that Jesus summoned to himself, it states, only those whom he himself wanted. So this is not a general call to everybody who has an interest in following me, you come. It's certain people he sent for. In fact, Mark uses a different word than Luke here, proskaleo instead of prospaneo. And it's not just a general call, a casual call. It's actually translated there as summons. It's a specific call, an urgent invitation, come now. So it's a particular group of disciples or certain disciples he's called to himself, but it's still a large group. It is out of this larger group, it states, that he chose 12 of that larger group specifically, it says, to be in a special relationship with him. They're going to have a special assignment. They're no longer going to be just disciples, they're going to be apostles. Well, what's the difference between the two? The disciple we saw was a learner, someone who follows a teacher, but an apostle is someone who is sent by an authority with the power and right to act on behalf of the one who has that authority. Now, maybe one of the best ways we can kind of get the idea here is an ambassador. We have ambassadors for our nation in other countries. They speak on behalf of our nation, but they don't have any authority themselves. The authority comes from those who had sent him. So an ambassador acts on behalf of the nation, but has no power himself. It's only what's been given to him. The same thing with the apostles. Jesus is entrusting these 12 men with his authority to act on his behalf in whatever situations they come up or get into. The harvest is plentiful. Jesus needs more workers, and he has chosen 12 to be part of that. They are going to help him carry out his work. He's entrusted them with this authority. Now, from this point on in the gospel accounts, these 12 men will be called, great name here, wonderful, the 12. That's it. Consistently through the gospels, the group is referred to as the 12. That's it. And in fact, after Judas betrays Jesus and hangs himself, commits suicide, they're still referred to as the 12, not the 11, even though there's only 11 of them left, but they're still called the 12 because it refers back to this. At this point in time, they were the 12 chosen apostles, the original apostles. That's in John 20:24 and 1 Corinthians 15:5. In Luke 6:14 then, the passage goes on and names these 12 men. Mark 3:14 and 15, though, adds the responsibilities. And he's very specific here. Look there at verse 14. And he appointed 12 so they would be with him and that he could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So it's very specific what he entrusts to them. It's not general. It's very specific. They can preach on his behalf. They have authority to cast out demons. Jesus has that authority. He has the right and the power to do it. He's given it now to these 12 men. Now, at a later time, Luke 9:1 indicates they're also given the power to heal. But that's not yet. That's going to be later on. Right now, it's just preach, cast out demons. Now, who were these men that Jesus would entrust to represent him with such authority? Now, let's face it, from a human standpoint, if you were going to be making such a decision, you'd be looking for exceptional men, men of great faith and courage and commitment and power, and they have spiritual understanding and they're humble. They're already mature, right? If you were picking the men. That's not what Jesus chose, though. He picked ordinary, common, everyday men who lacked faith. They lacked courage. They lacked commitment. They lacked power. They lacked spiritual discernment. They lacked humility. They were weak, and yet they were proud about themselves and would contend with each other, as we saw last week or 2 weeks ago, with each other about who's the greatest in the kingdom. That's who he chose. They were not the kinds of people that you would pick for your leaders of a church. They wouldn't pass that psychological battery that's given to missions candidates by the organization sending them out because for fear they're going to fail on the mission field. That's not the kind of character they've got. These are just ordinary men who've got a long ways to go. And yet God took these ordinary men, people just like us, and he changed them. He made them to something that he used in a mighty way. Over in Acts 7:6, there's a statement made by the heathen for fear. These are the men who have turned the world upside down. They've upset everything. The same guys. Look briefly over at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verses 26 through 29 tells us the kinds of people that God calls. I find this to be a very encouraging section of Scripture. 1 Corinthians verse 26. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are. That no man should boast before God, but by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification, redemption, that just as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. That's us. He chose us. And he wants to use us. That should be encouraging. You don't have to compare yourself to somebody else and think you've got to be like them before God can use you. It's not true. He uses you just like you are, and he will continue to change you to use you more, just like with these guys. I want to take a look, briefly, a little biographical sketch of each of these men, pointing out some of their characteristics and where God took them. We're going to begin with Simon. Simon, son of John, first apostle mentioned in the list. He's also called Peter. The foremost of the apostles, he is mentioned more in the Gospels and actually throughout the whole New Testament than any other apostle. Peter is brash. He is bold. He's inquisitive. He asks questions. He's quick to answer questions while others are shy. As a result, he received both blessings and admonishment. For example, in Matthew 16, in the space of just a couple of minutes, he is praised because he confesses, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And it's only a couple minutes later, Jesus has to rebuke him, get thee behind me, Satan. Why? It's character. Sometimes refer to Peter as old foot in the mouth. He's just going to go out and say things. That's Peter. Simon Peter is also a man of action. He wants to be in the middle of things. He's bold and brave. He says whatever he comes to mind and does whatever He comes into his brain. That's Peter. Peter is the one that rose the Lord's offense in the garden when the soldiers came to arrest Jesus. He takes out his short sword and he starts swinging. And he cuts off Matthias's ear. Do you think he's going for the ear? Not at all. Matthias was just good and ducked and only lost the ear. Peter is out. He's going to defend the Lord. He's bold. But Jesus had to rebuke him. Put away the sword, Peter. That's not for now. And he had to put it away. That same night, Peter, so bold then, is now afraid of a little servant girl who says, "You were with Christ." And he curses, "I never knew the man." He denied Jesus three times that night. Peter also had an impatient spirit. After the resurrection, the Lord told Simon Peter and the other apostles, "Go to Galilee and wait." Peter can't wait. "I can't sit around. I'm going fishing." And everybody comes with him. Peter's a natural leader. People follow him. The Lord chose a bold, brash, boastful, impatient fisherman named Simon to be one of his apostles. And out of that man, he turned him into Peter, a fisher of men. It's interesting to note the use of his two names throughout the scriptures. Whenever he is acting out of his flesh, he's called Simon or Simon Peter. When he's acting in faith and following the Lord, he's called Peter. Throughout the Gospels, it's mostly Simon. A few times it's Simon Peter. In the book of Acts, it's always Peter. What happened? What changed Simon from a man that could not stand before a servant girl without denying Jesus into Peter, a man so bold now that the very men he was afraid of, he stands before the Sanhedrin and accuses them, it's point blank. He says, "You killed him. His blood is on your hands. You're the ones that murdered Jesus." And he's not afraid at all. What changed him? Peter yielded himself to the Holy Spirit. That's encouraging because that difference is available to us as well. Are you like Simon, acting, thinking, boastful, proud, impetuous? God can use you if you'll put Him first as your priority and then yield yourself to follow the Holy Spirit. God can change you from a Simon into a Peter, a man who learns submission and restraint, humility, sacrifice, love, and courage. All of these are the qualities that have become evident throughout the book of Acts and the two epistles that he wrote. Tradition tells us that Peter was forced to witness the crucifixion of his wife, after which he was also crucified, but he insisted that he be crucified upside down because he says, "I am not worthy to be killed the same way my Lord was." Andrew is next. Andrew is Peter's brother. They are both originally fishermen from the town of Bethsaida. We meet them in the scriptures. They're now working out of the town of Capernaum. Andrew is one of Jesus' very first disciples. In fact, we find him in John 1 as the very first disciple mentioned. He's a follower of John the Baptizer. He was looking forward to the coming Messiah. When John pointed out Jesus, Andrew went over and met Jesus and then spent the day with him. The first thing he did after that was go find his brother Simon. This is a characteristic of Andrew. And it's fitting that he finds Simon, and that's the first story told about him, because consistently we find him sort of in Peter's shadow. He is inquisitive like Peter, which is why he's really found with Jesus first. He is inquisitive. He wants to know. But he's also more reserved than Peter. In fact, in Mark 13, 3 and 4, we find that he has questions, but he doesn't blurt them out. He will go ask Jesus privately. Andrew also demonstrated something else. He had a very simple faith. In John chapter 5, Jesus is with the disciples. He's got thousands of people that follow them off into the wilderness. There's no place to get food, and he just throws out a question. Where can we get food? Andrew, he doesn't know, but he's going to look around, and he finds a lad. The lad has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. "Here's what we have, Jesus. He just brings them to Jesus. This is what I have. But perhaps he had noticed when Jesus had turned the water and wine in Cana of Galilee that Jesus can do what he wants to do. So I don't know what he's going to do, but here we go. Okay, Master, I'm going to watch. That's Andrew, very simple faith, characterized by humility, openness, lack of prejudice. In fact, he saw not only the need for the people of the Jews there, the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but apparently he understood the lesson that Jesus revealed when he talked about his messiahship with the Samaritan woman. That's back in John 4. We already looked at that a few weeks ago. The gospel is going to go to all mankind. And in John 12, we find that he is bringing Gentiles to Christ. Later, we find that he is preaching in Scythia and Achaia. It's in modern Turkey and then over to the northeast, over toward the Black Sea. Tradition says that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross. Again, he didn't want to die in the same way Jesus, so it's an X. And we call that St. Andrew's cross. Are you like Andrew? You have questions, you're a diligent seeker of the truth, but you don't like the limelight. You don't like to be the center of attention. Andrew is the example for what the Lord can do through you. He is the model for all Christians who labor quietly in humble places and positions. The next two are the opposite of Andrew. We're going to take them as a pair because they're brothers. James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Most of what is said about one brother is true of the other one. They were sons of a fisherman in Capernaum. They become partners with Simon and Andrew. Both sets of brothers were called by the Lord to be his disciples on the very same day. That's in Matthew 4:18. They became intimate friends with Jesus and part of his inner circle. It was Peter and then James and John. They were with him at the Transfiguration, which is recorded in Matthew 17. They were with him at the Garden of Gethsemane, those called with him to go and pray with him. And just a little ways off, Jesus went from them. They were the ones there. And then Jesus was arrested. James and John were characterized early on as passionate. They were zealous. They were aggressive. They were even somewhat vengeful. In Mark 3:17, Jesus described them as Boanerges, sons of thunder. Luke 9:52-54 gives an example. It's getting near Passover. Jesus' disciples are traveling to Jerusalem. They're going through Samaria. And they run into the prejudice that exists between the Jews and Samaritans. And the Samaritans refuse to give them any lodging because Jesus' face was set towards Jerusalem. You're a Jew, you're going to Jerusalem, we're not helping you. So what is their response? Quote, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? We'll take care of these people who are so rude to you. Now, in one sense, that passion's commendable. They're incensed. Our Lord has been dishonored. But their quick sentence of judgment, a quest for vengeance, had to be rebuked by the Lord. That was wrong. They can also be self-seeking. We saw this a couple of weeks ago. They're not above asking their mother to go to Jesus with them and see if she can help persuade Jesus. We want the right and left hand. You're in the throne, we get right and left. We want the best positions in your kingdom when you come into power. Honestly, getting your mother to come with you and ask? But that's what they wanted. So you see, there's a character here that's not too good. Self-seeking. Now, if you have that same sort of passion, that same kind of ambition, well, then take heart. Recognize Jesus chose not one. He chose two men like that. Two. But also be aware. Those characteristics propelled them into the positions of intimacy with Jesus and prominence among the disciples. But it also got them in trouble. That zeal, that ambition. It had to be tempered. It had to be trained. In the case of James, it was probably this zealous response that eventually caused him to be the first target of Herod when he started persecuting the church. As a result, he was the very first martyr among the apostles. That's recorded in Acts 12:2. Now, God needs men who are fearless, women who are fearless, like these guys, like James and John. He needs men who were like the reformers, Wycliffe, Huss, Luther, Calvin, as well as countless missionaries. But undirected passion and selfish ambition can be brash and loveless, insensitive. It lacks in wisdom, and that only damages the cause of Christ. So the boldness is needed, but it has to be trained. While James was the very first apostle to be martyred, John was the very last apostle to die, and the only one that was not a martyr. The Lord extended his life and the epistles that were written toward the end of his life, when he was 90 years old or so, to reveal a very different character than developed in John. John became gentle. He was loving. He was selfless to the point that he became known as the Apostle of Love, also called the Beloved Apostle. And part of that may be the fact that John could never get over the fact that Jesus loved him. In fact, he mentioned that several times in his gospel account, the one whom Jesus loved. It mesmerized him, and it was part of what changed his whole character. The closeness of John's relationship with Jesus is seen in that it was John that was at the cross when Jesus was being crucified. The only apostle, and here's that boldness coming out, brave enough to be there. But the close between him and Jesus is that when Jesus was dying, who did he entrust the care of his mother to? To John. Tradition holds that John did not leave Jerusalem until after Mary had died. Eventually, we know he went to Ephesus. Later, he's banished to the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea. It was there that he received the and recorded revelations. He died about 98 A.D. during the reign of Emperor Trajan. John is the example of what Jesus can do with a person who's willing to follow him. His zeal and his ambition kept him uncompromising in God's truth and a staunch defender of it. Those are good qualities. God also trained him, tempered him. He became loving. He became compassionate. The Holy Spirit can do the same thing in your life, no matter what kind of character you currently have, if you will yield your temperament to Him. People say that you can't change your personality. They're wrong. I would agree you can't. The Holy Spirit can. He can make you into something completely different than you are now. Philip is the next apostle mentioned. He also was from Bethsaida. He is a friend of Simon and Andrew. He is also first mentioned in John chapter 1, verse 43. Jesus finds him and calls him to follow him. Philip soon found his friend Nathanael and tells him, "We have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And so we know from this that he was a diligent student of the Old Testament. He quickly discerned that Jesus is the Messiah according to the Hebrew Scriptures. Philip also had a very practical and analytical mind. That might match some of you. That's generally a great virtue. But it was also something that hindered him at times in spiritual discernment. For example, in John 6, we talked about the feeding of the 5,000. Andrew, his response, remember, was, "Well, I found a lad. He's got two fish and 5 loaves of bread. What are you going to do with it, Jesus?" Now, Philip is the analysis, okay? Thousands of people here. Click, click, click. Well, you know what? 200 denarii worth of bread couldn't feed all these people. That's sort of like one of these Microsoft, helps things. It's got great information, but has absolutely no application. You can't do anything with it. They don't have 200 denarii, and there's no place to buy the bread. Great information, absolutely worthless. That's Philip. There was no solicitation for the Lord to provide. And in fact, in that text in John 6, it states that Jesus said this to test Philip. He failed. Almost 3 years later, his spiritual insight still isn't all that great. It's the Last Supper. Philip asked Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and it's enough for us." Jesus had to rebuke him, saying basically, in essence, "I've been with you for 3 years, and you still have not learned yet that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." Very analytical, quick mind, and yet the spirit of discernment wasn't there. Philip was also timid. We see this in John 12:20. These Greeks had come to Jerusalem. They're seeking Jesus. The first person they found was Philip. And they think, great, they want to find the Messiah. I know the Messiah. I'll tame the Messiah. Does Philip do that? No. First, he goes and finds Andrew. And then they go and take him to Jesus. He's timid. Now, maybe you see yourself somewhat like Philip. Your tendency is you think deeply, you're practical, but there's some lack of spiritual insight there. Maybe you're like him in being timid, yet you want to help however you can in bringing people to Christ. Well, God can use you even as he did Philip. Traditions tell us that Philip's faith increased and he ministered in the Phrygia area of Turkey, that'd be sort of west central Turkey. And it was there he was martyred. And he was faithful to the end. Tradition says he was stripped, hung upside down by his feet, his legs pierced with sharp stakes, and he slowly bled to death. He asked not to be covered with a linen shroud when he died because he said, "I'm unworthy to be buried as my Lord." He understood what was important in life, and God used him greatly. He changed him. Nathanael, he's next, also known as Bartholomew. He's Philip's friend, and he, like Philip, was also a student of the Old Testament. He earnestly sought out God's truth, and he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. However, Bartholomew also had some prejudice. Instead of judging Jesus from what Philip just reported about him, he takes on that he's from Nazareth, he's from Galilee, raises the question, can anything good come from Nazareth? Automatically, this can't be because nothing good comes from that area. Jesus said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no guile." Bartholomew is skeptical and challenges him, "Prove your words. How do you know what's this?" And Jesus answered with an omniscient statement only Messiah could give, "I knew you beforehand." Now, Bartholomew was more controlled by truth and prejudice, and so he ended up following Jesus. Do you realize that God can use a skeptic? He can. If the skeptic is willing to be controlled by truth and will seek and follow Jesus, someone who's not deceitful, hypocritical, or phony, but a true seeker after truth, even a skeptic can be used by God greatly. Nathanael has said that he had ministered after Jesus' resurrection in many places, primarily in Armenia, where he was eventually martyred by being flayed alive. Thomas, he's also called Didymus. Didymus means twin, also had a skeptical nature. In fact, we generally know him as Doubting Thomas. Why? Because he's the one that was told by the other apostles, "Jesus has been raised from the dead," and said, "I will not believe unless," what? "I see the scars. I see where the nails went in, where the sword went in. I won't believe till I see it with my own eyes." He's a skeptic. He's a doubter. But that pessimism had already been established. And by that, I mean not just skepticism, but pessimism. He's sort of like, if you watch the Winnie the Pooh stuff, he's Eeyore. All right? He always sees the bad things that are going on. In John 11, when Jesus went to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead, Thomas understands the dangers that is posed by being so close to Jerusalem because the scribes and Pharisees were out to kill Jesus. So here's his response. "Let us also go that we may die with him." That's what he's like. Pessimistic yet totally committed to Jesus because he's ready to go and die if that's what's needed. That's a good quality. Thomas also believed in Jesus, and he wanted to be with him. In John 14, when Jesus said he was going away, it was Thomas that immediately wanted to know, "Well, where are you going, and how are we going to get there to follow you?" Thomas wants to be with Jesus, regardless of the cost. You see, having doubts is no hindrance when it is overcome by a commitment to seek and find the truth and loyal to Jesus. Doubting Thomas responded to Jesus, "My Lord and my God." Tradition holds that he took the gospel to India. And in India, even today, the Marthama Church in southwest India traces its origin to him. He also died there as a martyr from a spear. Matthew is next. He's also called Levi. He was a publican, that is, he was a collector of taxes for Rome. And because of that, he was considered a traitor and a thief by the Jews. Matthew 9:9 records his conversion. He's sitting in his tag booth. Jesus comes along and says, "Follow me." Matthew simply gets up and follows him. He understood what he was leaving. This was a very lucrative job that he had, and there'd be no returning to it. He never had an interest in returning it. He knew the cost. He willingly paid it without hesitation. Matthew also has great compassion on his friends, but his friends were other tax gatherers and sinners. So he throws a banquet for them so they can meet Jesus. "I will do whatever I can. I care about my friends. I want them to meet Jesus." Matthew is a wonderful example of the change the Lord makes in a life. A man considered a traitor, worse than thieves and prostitutes, he's changed to an apostle who's selfless and compassionate. Your past is no hindrance to serving the Lord, no matter what it is. It's irrelevant. It's what God makes you that's important, isn't it? Legend has it Matthew lived in Jerusalem for 15 years or more after Jesus' resurrection, probably right toward the end of it that he wrote the gospel account. Then he ministered in Persia and then went down to Ethiopia where he died by being stabbed. James, Thaddeus, and Simon, there's not much known about them. James, the son of Alphaeus, is also called James the Lesser, mostly just to try and distinguish him from James, the son of Zebedee. We're not sure why he's called the lesser. It could be because either he was younger or maybe he was just short. One or the other. But either way, it distinguishes him from the other James. Nothing he said, nothing he did is recorded. That's all we know about him. That's it. It's claimed by tradition that he preached the gospel in Persia, was crucified there as a martyr. Thaddeus, a name that actually refers to the youngest child in the family, is also called Judas, the son of James. We have one verse which records something he said. It's John 14:22. He asked Jesus, "Lord, what then has happened that you are going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world?" That's it. That's all we have recorded. But it reveals something about him. He was looking like the rest for Jesus established an earthly kingdom and could not understand how could he set up his earthly kingdom, disclose it to his apostles, and not the rest of the world see it. Jesus then had to go on and explain, "That's not the nature of the kingdom I'm setting up yet. That's later on." Nothing else is recorded about Thaddeus. Tradition holds that he ministered the gospel in Syria, eventually martyred by being beaten to death with a club. Then there's Simon the Zealot. If you have a King James, it says Canaanite. That is a transliteration, but that's not what the word means. It's a very unfortunate transliteration because it gives you a wrong idea. The word actually means zealot. It is only this title, because this is all we have about him, that gives us an idea of something about him. The zealots were a political party, and they wanted to overthrow Rome, and they were willing to do that any way possible, including assassinations and ambushes. Anything to achieve their ends. There is nothing that indicates or even suggests that Simon continued to hold favor with those methods of the zealots after he became a follower of Christ. Unrighteous zeal was replaced by a zealous devotion to the Savior. It is said that he preached in many lands before finally being crucified in Syria. James, Thaddeus, and Simon the zealot joined the many other Old Testament saints of whom little is known, except they were faithful to the Lord. They endured many things on his behalf. Look at Hebrews 11. There's a whole list of them there. This is just names. Some aren't even names. It just said what they did. You may feel you're obscure, unimportant, but God can and will use you if you let him. God will use those who seek him regardless of personal characteristics or prominence. Do you realize that most people who serve God are like these three? We don't really have anything recorded about them. Here. Where is it recorded? There. Where do you want it recorded? There. Where will you spend eternity? In heaven. That's where it's important, isn't it? So it's not about getting anything for yourself here. It's about glorifying Christ, however he wants that to happen. The last apostle is Judas Iscariot. Iscariot means Judas, it actually means Judas, man of Kerioth, which is a small town in Judea. He is the greatest tragedy in human history. He spent 3 years walking with Jesus and yet remained a man controlled by selfish desire and covetousness. A man who even stole from the group's purse because he's their treasurer and could pilfer from it. His greatest act of covetousness was his betrayal of the Lord for just 30 pieces of silver, the price of a slave. His greatest hypocrisy, using a kiss as a sign to betray the Lord. There's a lot that could be said about Judas. All of it is negative, and that doesn't fit the purpose this morning, except as a warning. God can and will use even the wicked for his own purposes. God needed a man with a wicked heart that would betray the Messiah. Jesus chose him, and he fulfilled that purpose. My point this morning is that regardless of whom you are, what you're like, whatever those characteristics, understand God can and he will use you for his glory if you will let him. There are those who are bold, they're brash, like Simon. They can be turned into Peters. There are sons of thunder like James and John. They are bold spokesmen for the church, and we need them. And they're changed to have great capacities to love. There are those whose past are like Matthew. They're disdained by society. They're the outcasts, but they're made righteous by Christ. The ability to serve God is not based in your abilities. It's based in God's ability. He can change you. He can equip you. He can empower you to serve him. But you have to be willing to follow him and yield to the Holy Spirit. This is what we've talked about the last several weeks. You've got to recognize fundamental facts. One is you're not good. And yet God has poured his love out upon you and desires to change you. All praise must go to him because it's his work that's chosen you. Second, you are a disciple of Christ. You're his follower. That is the model you're to follow. You want to be like him. It also means that you've been purchased with his blood. You don't belong to yourself. You're his slave. Those are things that push us to say, that's what I want to do. That's what changes our character. I no longer to be what I was. And thank God I'm not. I want to press on and be conformed to the image of Christ. These men understood that. They became slaves of Christ, completely submitting their will to God. They became servant leaders and brought great glory to his name. And we don't even know all of it. We hear about an eternity. What can God do through you? God has the ability. The only real question is, do you have the availability? Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Father, as people, we're proud. We don't want to have our sins exposed. We don't want people to know our weaknesses. And yet, your word exposes the weaknesses of the very apostles. But, Father, we take heart in that because we can identify with it. We recognize our own weaknesses, our own failings. And then we marvel at how you change them. And so we have a hope, a confident assurance, you do the same for us. Father, for those of us who've been walking with you for a long time, we can look back and we see the changes, even while longing for you to continue to change us, make us more of what you want us to be, more of your servants, more glorifying to your name by not just how we act and what we say, but, Father, even those inner attitudes that other people don't see. Father, I would ask your Spirit to encourage those who are new in the faith. Father, that this is what you're doing in their life and that you are going to use them for your glory in ways they can't even imagine yet. We look forward to seeing that. Father, and for those who may be here this morning that do not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, Father, your Spirit would work on their hearts. Today might even be the day of salvation. They would see that there is a hope that's in Him that exists nowhere else. In Jesus' name, amen.